Well, good morning again, and once another happy Sabbath to you. Today we're going to look at the life of David for a few moments. How many of you remember the verse where the Bible says David was a man after what? That's right, a man after God's own heart. You know, this week we've been hearing a lot about Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. I don't know what side you fit on, but whatever the case, each of us, I believe, are a testimony to the world around us of what God is like. How many of you agree with me that we live in a humanistic age, age of reason and so forth? Well, with that, I believe that many of us, as Christians especially, are at fault for giving, fuel to the fire for these humanistic ideas and atheistic ideas and about whether or not we should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. I wonder if by our own actions have we not given people reason to say, you know, Christianity really doesn't work. I was watching C-SPAN this week, and some of you may have watched that, where the author gets a chance to share his book and gets the dialogue concerning his book. This week, I happened to get a glimpse of Sam Harris, who recently wrote a book. Forgive me, I may not remember the title, but it's irrelevant because I probably won't read it anyways, and you may not. The End of Faith and Religion, and Why Humanism and Atheism is the Better Mode of Transportation for Our Age in Which We Live. His point was is that Christians fall on faith when reason fails. To some degree, I agree with him, but I don't agree with him completely, because faith helps us to see God. When the Christian has nothing else to hope in, when the world seems to fall apart, when the world is falling apart, we have reason to hold on to something to get us through. I don't know how an atheist lives without faith. I guess their human reasoning is faith to some degree. You know, we all practice faith. We all practice faith, whether it's in atheism or whether it's Christianity, with all the istics and atheisms out there. We all practice some type of faith. His bottom line is, for his book, is that without religion, we wouldn't have, I mean, with religion, we have all these wars. So take away religion and we won't have wars anymore. And he was dead serious about it. And I guess from a humanistic standpoint, you can see, yes, that's possible, because where denomination and denomination seem to fight against each other, where Jewish and Christianity seems to fight against each other, when culture against culture, religion seems to play a part in that. But I wonder if it's not the fault of the Christian world who claims to have God when we ourselves do not act godly. We give reason for this humanistic behavior, atheistic behavior, because they look at us and say, God doesn't work for them, what's the point? A man after my own heart, God says about David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says this: And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at where? Jerusalem. Now, David's responsibility at the time, as the Bible says, the king was to go where? Into battle. He wasn't to be hanging around, tarrying around Jerusalem. His responsibility was to go into battle. This week I was doing a little bit of reading about the king of the north and the king of the south, and Jerusalem being in the center, Rome at north, Egypt at the south. Maybe I have those two mixed up. Either way. But Rome symbolizes a Christian world without barriers? Who needs denominational walls? Let's bring them down. Rome symbolizes a Christian world where enforcement upon the human world to worship God upon the dictates of leadership. Yet on the other hand, Egypt is a symbol of what? Atheism, where there is no need of God. So Jerusalem is smack dab in the middle of both of these two ideologies. One of a God where a man is in charge of the Christian world. And God has placed a man such as a hierarchy. Jerusalem is in the center of a world where, as you remember, Pharaoh said, "Who is God that I should let you go and worship? I don't know this God." Atheism. Jerusalem right in the middle of this chaos. And I want to put us in this perspective. We are caught up in the middle of all this, aren't we? The Christian world, you know, Merry Christmas versus Happy Holidays, all this crazy stuff. Are we standing in the middle? Are we, as Jesus called us to be, a light on the hill to the world in darkness? Jerusalem in the middle. Christians in the middle. We have something to say. We have a voice. Let's use it appropriately. But have we as Christians done our part of sharing to the world of what God is really like? Or have we, just like the rest of the world, complained, argued, fought, struggled, wrestled, all in the name of Christian principles? It's kind of funny because as I was listening to the Sam Harris, I had this swelling of pride in me that said he's going to get what's coming to him one day. I almost imagined myself sitting on the city walls of the New Jerusalem with my feet dangling over the other side, and I could almost see Sam Harris standing down there amongst that great multitude of lost, and then fire coming down and saying, "See, I told you so." You ever felt that way before? Come on, some of you. Remember Peter, when that city didn't believe in Jesus, said, "Jesus, why don't you call fire down from heaven and consume those rascals?" That's what Peter said. And Jesus said, "That's not the way of the kingdom of heaven," didn't he? So I had to sit back for a moment and relax and gather my thoughts and say, "You know, God, I need a conversion yet. Help me to have sympathy on those who are harsh on your name. Help me to have a sympathetic heart and a loving, tender heart just like you do. Don't let me be those that call fire down from heaven." You see, it's that type of Christianity that fuels the flame for the humanistic standpoint. Because of our actions. Haven't we, in the name of God, said, "You're going to get what's coming to you"? And so we, as Sam Harris says, you know, when the Christian world has no more reason, they fall on faith. That's the bottom line. Well, we have a lot to contend with in this world, and whether or not we have a system of truth, I suppose it's dependent upon each of us. Will the world feel the humanistic behavior by our animosity towards, or our dichotomy towards, non-believers? Here, caught in the middle, when the world is looking at us, when we are to be doing our part, here King David was supposed to be out in the battle. You know, you don't go out in the battle without your armor, amen? You go out there, you put something on. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield and the sword. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." We are called to a responsibility to step up to the plate, to get into the battle. But if you find yourself tarrying, not doing your part, you, like David, will get in trouble. You see, the rest of the world was looking at Jerusalem. If you don't remember, or if you do remember, when God called the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and they wandered around, God led them right to the land that he was going to give them, but because of lack of faith, they didn't go in. Many times they said, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? There's no water and we get sick and tired of this popcorn all over the ground. Give us something else to eat. Moses is talking with God, and God says, how long do I have to deal with these stiff-necked people? How long? Finally, God says, you know what? I'm done. I'm sick and tired of these people. I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses appeals to God and says, God, if you wipe them out, blot my name out of your book. For why will those who are looking upon the children of Israel and God destroys them, they will say, what use is serving the God of heaven? You see, the world is looking at us to be a light on the hill. The Bible goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 2 there, and it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing himself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired at the woman, and the one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? We know the rest of the story, don't we? See, let's put it in today's vernacular. David was a, what would we call, a peeping Tom, looking through the windows of another, a Christian, supposed to be engaged in the warfare of his responsibility and his duty. Maybe David was in an internet site he wasn't supposed to be at. Maybe he was in a building he shouldn't have been. Maybe he was looking upon another. In our world today, we can look at David and say, man, David shouldn't have done that. But many of us are a lot like David. We find ourselves in places that we should not be, looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at. Did not Jesus say, even if you look upon a woman to lust, you have committed what? Adultery in the heart. David should have been in the battle. You know, it's interesting, when we pray, it's hard to sin. When we're engaged in the warfare, it's hard to sin. David should have been there. We know the rest of the story. You know, it's amazing here. Let me just backtrack just for a moment. It's amazing how David inquires about who this woman is, and a man stands up with integrity and says, this is another man's wife. Not only, I'm sure, was God working and pricking against on his heart, but a man stands up and says, David, you can't do this. It's amazing. God works in us indefinitely to try to keep us from sin, but he cannot coerce or force us not to fall into temptation. Finally, you know, David sent messengers, took her. She came unto him. He lay with her, verse 4. For she was purified from uncleanness. She returned unto her house. The woman conceived and sent, told David, and said, I am with child. And we know the rest of the story from here. David tries to cover up his mess. He brings Uriah home, gets Uriah filled up with all the Thanksgiving food, you know, mashed potatoes and turkey, sends him home and says, go, you know, sleep with your wife. He sleeps on the porch. Doesn't go home. David gets a little upset, wakes him up, comes in, gets him drunk, sends him home again. Sleeping on the porch. David's upset. He says, Uriah, why don't you go home? You know what he's trying to do. You know, doesn't want to claim the responsibility of his own, wants to blame it on another. He's free and clear. The man says this, how in the world can I go home, lie with my wife, eat, drink, and be merry, while the ark of God is in a battlefield? David should have been in that battlefield. Man, what a rebuke to David. David continues on, and finally, no hope. He says, I got to cover this mess up. I guess I can justify myself by marrying this woman, but the only way I can marry is this man dies, but I don't want to bring any heartache. I don't want to bring anything against myself. I want to clean this up as best as I can. So he sends a writes a letter, And he writes this letter by hand, and he rolls it up, puts a little twisty around it, hands it to Uriah, and he says, go and give this to the commander. And in that little piece of paper is his what? Death sentence. Isn't that amazing? You know, many of us carrying around our own death sentence, walking through life with our death sentence in hand, not even realizing, but Uriah had hope in who? In the God of heaven. Death sentence didn't pass to him. Amen? But he takes this death sentence and he hands it over. He reads it. Don't tell Joab I'm sending this to you. In the heat of the battle, withdraw from him so that he will fall down and die. He does all this. Finally, word gets back that Uriah the Hittite is now dead. So David inquires, waits a little bit, brings Bathsheba into his house, marries her. You know, it's amazing is this whole mess brought havoc upon his whole household when Absalom tried to overthrow his father's authority. He took all the concubines and the wives of David and slept with them on a housetop. God said, you do that in secret, I'll do it in public. What's amazing is next that a brother rapes his sister. David does nothing. He brought all this stuff against his family, all because of one sin. A man after God's own heart. Man, think about that for a moment. A man after my own heart. You know what's interesting about this is that God said this regarding David before David got into all this mess. God offers his hand of mercy and forgiveness long before we ask for it. Isn't that good news? God sees the potential in us before we may deserve it. God sees in us the opportunities that he can do, regardless of the sins we may fall, the pitfalls, the holes, the whatever. God sees in us, and he offers a hand of forgiveness regardless of our situation. Now, the rest of the story, we know that Nathan comes along. God sends Nathan. He says, you know, David, there was a man who had two sheep, you know, or one little lamb, excuse me. The rich man had all these, but the one poor man had the one the king didn't want to take, or the rich man didn't want to take of his flock, so he jumped over the fence and grabbed the poor man's and killed it and fed it to all the people. David was enraged. He said, this man's going to pay sevenfold. Who is this man? Nathan says, you are that man. David's now caught up in guilt and shame. This is where we get Psalms 51. I invite you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 51. Psalms 51 and verse 1. Psalms 51 verse 1. The Bible says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my what? Transgressions. See, what's amazing here is that when David realized his condition, his sinfulness, he appealed to none greater but to God himself. And then he says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. David appeals to the hand of God. You know, many of us may not be far from what it is, the life of David. You know, the Bible also encourages us, or Jesus also mentioned and said to us, you know, any man that says racha against his brother or curses at him or calls him a stupid fool has committed murder where? In his heart. With resentment or hatred, whatever. You know, many of us are a lot like David. And I found myself being a lot like David when I was thinking of this Sam Harris. He's going to get what he's going to get. Lord, have mercy on me according to thy loving kindness. David appeals to the kindness and the love of God for forgiveness and healing from the sins in which he committed. But notice this. Verse 7. David says, purge me with hyssop. Where else do we find hyssop in the scriptures? in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, turn with me there, but keep your finger in Psalms 51 there. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 22 and 23, as the children of Israel were about ready to leave the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, they were to have, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel," or the doorpost, or the two side posts, "with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in to the houses to smite it." So the man, or the person, the man of the household, was to take the blood that was in a basin and the hyssop, put the blood on the lintel on the doorpost, so that the death angel would pass over when he saw that blood. What was David appealing to? What was his appeal? Wash me with what? Hyssop. He was appealing to that blood through Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all what? All sin. He was appealing to Christ. He was saying, "Lord, you can forgive me, but through the blood of Christ, I can be cleansed. I can be made whole." David, a man after God's own heart, learned a valuable lesson. Not only did cleansing come from God, but he was to offer God something. Turn with me to verse 16 of Psalms 51. "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." You know, the Jewish economy was based on their sacrificial animals and selling and the trading of these sacrificial animals for sin. In fact, the grievance of sin became so simplistic in their minds. You know, if I sin, I'll just go grab an animal, take it to the high priest, offer it. You know, no big deal. I wonder how many times that's what we are as Christians. You know, we just, with no real impact in our lives of remorse like David, we just come to God, "Lord, forgive me, and if I blow it today, I'll have God tomorrow." You know. The Jewish economy was this. That's why Jesus turned over the money changers, you know, because they were just selling sacrifices to appeal to the sin of the heart rather than the heart being transformed. Because "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." You know, we can come, we can give, but friends, if we don't do it with the intention of the heart, it's wasteful. There's no purpose in it. Now notice what David goes on to say here in verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What is God seeking after? What does God want? God wants the heart. God wants the heart. It's not our outward display and public example of giving that God wants. God wants most of all our hearts. And again, I come back to us inquiring, if we are to be the light on a hill bearing witness, have we truly surrendered the heart and the life to God? Have we given our hearts to Jesus as David has here? Have we given our lives to Christ as David has? Or are we playing with the placid looks on our face, "Oh, I'm just fine. Everything's good and dandy." When in reality inside, we are missing out on the greatest blessing, Jesus in the soul. Verse 19, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon the altar." Once David surrendered the heart, once David gave his heart to God, then the sacrifices he offered on the altar had meaning and purpose. Because in that sacrificial lamb, somebody was dying in his place where he deserved to die. The greatest gift of all, Jesus came to this world. God gave his Son that you and I might have eternal life. Is that an impact in your life? Does that make impact in your life today? The greatest gift is Christ. But here's something else. The greatest gift we can give is our hearts to Christ. Think about that for a moment. You know, I think about my busy schedule, visiting people, seeing people, hospitals, all that good stuff or that stuff. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed with feelings of sorrow for other people who are in the condition that they're in. Maybe because of disease or sickness or loss or whatever. But I can't imagine what must weigh and tug at the heart of God when He has to look down and He sees all His children suffering. I grieve with my son or daughter when they hurt themselves, but I wonder what God must go through when He sees His son or daughter grieving because of sin. It must ache the heart of God to see all the suffering and all the pain. It must ache the heart of God when it just doesn't seem right why one should die, or it doesn't seem right why one should go through suffering. It doesn't seem right. And wonder what's going through the heart of God. And it must please God when He can say, there is a man or a woman after my own heart. What can we give to God? Give Him our hearts. Give Him our lives. Not tomorrow, but today. Not yesterday, but right now. Give Him your heart. Is the blood on your doorpost? Is Jesus in your life? In this world of humanism, and whether or not we should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, I wonder if we can be that example to the world around us of Christ living in the heart. I wonder if we can have the glow about our faces of one who is forgiven. I wonder if we can have the experience of the eyewitness account of seeing Christ face to face. I wonder if we can truly be a light to the world. The greatest gift, giving the heart to Jesus. When we give our heart to Christ, I believe you'll find the greatest happiness. I believe that we'll find the greatest joy. I believe that we'll find the greatest peace. We'll find forgiveness. We'll find peace. And maybe the heart will be converted and people will see Christ in us. I don't know about you, but I want to stand around the throne of God and I want to see Jesus face to face. And I hope that you have a challenge within your own heart and within your own life to be next to Christ, to see Him face to face and cry out with the redeemed, "This is our God in whom we have been waiting." Now I know that many of us are hoping and waiting for that Christmas hour to come, maybe especially the kids. And I'll never forget, as the preacher rambled on and on and on as I was a little kid on Christmas Day, "When is this guy ever going to be quiet so I can go home?" In fact, it was Christmas that I was first baptized as a young kid. Christmas. What is Christmas all about? In a world of, like I said, Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas, you decide what Christmas is going to be about. In the giving and the receiving of gifts, what is Christmas to you? Maybe this year you can give Christ your all. Not just a part, but all. Not just a little bit, but you're all. All to Jesus, right? All to Jesus I surrender. Well, I guess I can do my part as I wished when I was a young kid, I wish that preacher would stop so I can go home. May God bless you. May God give you a Merry Christmas this year. May we stand together and sing, "Good Christians, Now Rejoice." I understand it was last week that I said, let us sing all stanzas. I guess many of you thought, let's all stand. Well, today I do mean let's all stand, okay, and sing all stanzas. Good Christians, now rejoice.